If you have your Bibles with you, I would ask that you would turn with me to the book of 2 Peter. This evening we will be looking at the end of 2 Peter, the entire third chapter, and certainly looking at several aspects of what Peter has to say throughout this chapter. And as you're finding that, would you please stand with me as we hear God's word together? Second Peter chapter 3, the entire chapter, hear now the very word of God. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world was that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it shall be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to this, to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. As he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, there is much that Peter has to say to us here, much that is, in fact, somewhat troubling to us. We ask that you would give us the assurance that you have promised us as we face these things. And we thank you, Lord, that you have chosen to reveal them through your apostle Peter, that we might even today hear of them and listen to your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it probably comes not as news to any of you that human beings have a remarkable capacity to forget things. Now, those of us who are parents know this all too well, how forgetful our children can be, particularly when it comes to chores or homework to be done. But to be fair, we adults also can hold our own when it comes to forgetting things, like what the numbers on certain white signs on the highway mean for regulating the speed of our vehicles, and other things. And we see that forgetfulness is often just a synonym for disobedience, or at least for making it easy for us to disobey by deliberately avoiding reminders that are to us. And sadly, some of the things that we as Christians are most wont to forget are the power of God, His goodness, and really all that He has done throughout history. And certainly God knew that this was in our nature as He dealt with the nation of Israel. And we see at many junctures He has them set up memorials or reminders that they might not forget these things. Times such as when He stopped the flow of the River Jordan and they crossed into the Promised Land as if it was going across dry land. He instructed them to take 12 stones out of what would have been the riverbed and pile them up as a reminder, as a memorial to all that He had done that day and all that they had witnessed. And one would think that just seeing that would be enough to never have it escape their memory. And certainly if it were, then having the memorial would help them remember even more. Sadly, neither of these things were sufficient for the nation of Israel to remember, and they forgot the Lord, as is often the turn of phrase that we see in the Old Testament, and turned away from them. And sadly, so have many in Peter's audience forgotten the Lord. They have turned away from them. And this passage that we have before us here, and really this entire letter, serves as a stark reminder to them as to what is really true and what the implications of that truth really are. Because you see, that old story that was told is still true. It was old then and it's older now, and yet the truth has not been diminished. And Peter opens this chapter by saying explicitly that he is stirring them up by way of reminder that they should remember two things: the predictions of the prophets and the commandment of their Lord and Savior through their apostles. Now, in many ways, this is but a reiteration of his statement of purpose of the entire letter that he laid out for us in chapter 1, verse 13, where he says, "I am writing to refresh your memory." He is writing that his people would not, that his readers would not forget these things. And as he says here, this is the second time that he's written to them, and he says that this, in both cases, this is his purpose in writing. Now, certainly it would be very easy for us to count his first letter that he's referring to here as the letter that we have marked as 1 Peter in our Bibles. And that may well be true, but that also wouldn't necessarily seem to be entirely in keeping with the purposes of that letter. So it's possible that there was yet another epistle that he wrote that we don't have in our possession. That would certainly be much like Paul's correspondence with the church at Corinth, where we have two of his letters, and yet there's evidence within those two letters that there are a couple more letters, at least, that he's written to them. That doesn't make what we do have in our hands any less true or God any less providential for putting it in our hands, and it makes us certainly the necessary recipients of such reminders that he is giving us here. And in selecting these two things, the predictions of the prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through the apostles, he is leaning hard on the testimony of Scripture that they have. These prophets are that he speaks of are almost certainly the Old Testament prophet. And as he's done throughout this entire letter, Peter is connecting what he is saying here in a continuum with the message that was originally spoken in the Old Testament. And here he connects even further that of even the other New Testament writers, the New Testament apostles, that all of this is telling a story that is unified, that is really the same story. It is a story that God is actually the true author of throughout. And he also indicates that in chapter 1, verse 21, and that the respective humans, be they prophets or be they apostles, are the transmitters of what it is that God is actually speaking to his people here. And Peter is tying this all together. This all ought to carry the same force as if God was speaking to them, just as Peter recounted that God's voice spoke to him directly on the Mount of Transfiguration. God is speaking to them through the prophets, through the apostles, and that this truth is still abiding for his readers, and that would include us. And so Peter wants to establish here, beyond beyond doubt that it is God who is the author of these things that he is saying to them here. And part of what he is saying to them here is that, as was forecast, that when God's truth goes out, it will be met in some measure with scoffing. That some of the response that there is to God's word going forth is a response of scoffing, those who will jeer at this. And Peter here uses the future tense because he may well be echoing what Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 24. And he's saying that many will come, saying that they are the Christ, and will try to deceive many people. And so these scoffers and these false teachers that he expended so much energy in chapter 2 debunking, that they have come. And this is certainly something that is consistent with a message that we see throughout Scripture, is it not? There are going to be scoffers among us, and yet we always seem to be caught a little bit short just how much people are opposed to the Word of God and how little they seem to want to hear it. Paul certainly made this clear in Acts chapter 20, where he was departing from the Ephesian elders and giving them final instructions, telling them that he would never see them again. And in the midst of those instructions, he says that there would be wolves that came into the flock to try to devour members of the flock, and said that there were people that would come from their own midst that would serve as opposition and that would be contrary to their efforts as elders of the church. And he certainly made that clear as he spoke to Timothy in his what's widely regarded as his final writing. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, he said that in the latter days, men will not have any more taste for sound teaching, but would rather have their ears tickled. They aren't going to like this. They aren't going to receive it well. Even Psalm chapter 1 talks about one being blessed who does not sit in the seat of scoffers, who does not regularly settle himself there, where he hears on a regular basis their scoffing and little else. And so Peter wants them to know that what is happening to them here is not something that they shouldn't have been able to anticipate, but rather it's something that Scripture itself anticipates at many corners, that there's going to be opposition wherever God's word goes out. Now, what is the aspect of their scoffing? What are they scoffing about here as Peter lays it out? Well, it seems that particularly they are scoffing against the notion that there will come a day when there will be judgment exercised upon the world by God. This is something that they are focused on because of the long gap that has taken place, and they refer back to the fathers, those writers of the Old Testament, and say that pretty much everything has been the same ever since they died, and nothing is ever going to change about this. And Peter, whereas in chapter 2, he's focused on these false teachers, on their character, here he's giving us some insight into what the actual content of their false teaching is, what falsehoods they are spreading, because these are not scoffers from outside, it would seem, but rather scoffers from inside, people that are claiming to be speaking for Christ in some way, shape, or form. And as they say that Jesus is never going to return, that there's no judgment, that things have gone on the way that they are going on forever and ever, well, as you hear that, does it ring familiar to you? Does it sound like anything you've ever heard? It's that there really isn't going to be judgment. There can't be judgment. And I see no evidence that there's going to be judgment. Really, it's not difficult to imagine a similar response today to the notion of Jesus returning in judgment, is it? It's not even a factor in most people's thinking, and they certainly don't want to hear about it. And it's not something that I think is underscored or made much of a notion by even the church in many aspects here. Because judgment, let's face it, in any form today is unpopular. We are certainly one of the highest moral values, it would seem to be, of our society is that whatever you do, don't judge. There cannot be any judgment on any action or anything that anybody does. So I think these false teachers may well be more in line with what we see before our eyes today than we might even imagine. And Peter is debunking this notion that there isn't going to be any judgments by saying that these scoffers deliberately ignore this fact that God created the world, that created the world by the word of his power and out of water, and that he used the same means to destroy the world. In other words, the notion that the world once created was in this stable state that never changed is not testified to in Scripture. We see that, in fact, that that's not the case, that God reached a point of where he no longer had patience with evil men and destroyed them in the Noahic flood. And this is actually now the third time that Peter is referring to the flood between these two letters that we have of his. And there are many important parallels to Peter's day and Noah's day and, by extension, our day and Noah's day. Because consider the labors of Noah. Over 100 years, he's constructing this ark when nobody's ever even had the notion of what rain is. There is going to be rain in a flood. What's rain? I have no idea what you're talking about. And people jeered and people scoffed, even though Noah was trying to project a message of what would have been to them salvation. And when the cataclysm came, they were silenced. And like that, they were taken away. And Peter is portraying something in the future that is going to be very much parallel to that event. Because even though God covenanted after the time of Noah never to destroy the world again by means of water, it is Peter here asserting that nonetheless the world is being stored up for destruction once again, except this time by fire. And in a spectacular, and for those who are unprepared for it, horrific fashion. And that destruction is going to come like a thief in the night, much like the flood came to those in Noah's day. It came swiftly, and it came definitively, and it came destructively. Now, that to our limited perspective, things never seem to change by no means nullifies this world of truth. And it still holds, and scoffers are still deluding themselves, and those who follow after them, to think otherwise. But Peter is informing us here that even though more time has elapsed since he wrote this in our day, judgment still lies ahead. And in this fashion. And what does the error of ignoring such judgment do to us? Well, certainly the imagery that Peter uses here is deliberately provocative, and perhaps in a future sermon we will examine some of the things that he says here about it in a little more detail. But know this, that what he's done here, he is attempting to stir up a response in the reader. But don't make the mistake of thinking that that means that it's exaggerated or untrue, what he's laying here. I don't think that this in any way, shape, or form is being presented to us as some form of allegory or something that is not meant to be taken in any sort of literal fashion. No, I believe very much that Peter is talking here about talking about a judgment to come that will involve fire. And we will actually look at a couple of passages in a minute that I think back that up. And so it is this very error of ignoring such a coming judgment that would seem to be at the center of this false teaching that is such the center of what Peter is getting at for his readers in the entire second chapter. In fact, many have seen it as the defining characteristic of this letter. When you think Second Peter, you think false teachers. And this is really, almost by inference, the content of it. And yet, Peter, as he assails these false teachers, he doesn't do so based on this error per se so much, but rather on their lack of moral character. And so we see the effect here. Those two things are connected. The lack of belief in judgment leads to a predictable lack of moral restraint on the part. Just think about it. This belief is playing out in the lives of these false teachers in all the ways that Peter had laid out, all the immorality that they are involved in and leading others astray in. And honestly, this is not too difficult to understand. Children will misbehave when they think their parents aren't around or aren't looking. And adults will misbehave when they think that there's no possibility of them getting caught. People will cheat on their taxes because they don't think it's likely that they will get caught. People will cheat on their spouses because they don't think it's likely they'll get caught, for the most part. When there appears to be no chance of negative ramifications, restraint goes, and people's behavior will change thusly. And to take away the possibility of future judgment essentially renders God impotent, doesn't it? It makes him out to be indifferent to our present conduct. And in many ways, I would say that such a God has great appeal to our age, does he not? A God who only exudes love, however loosely that may be defined, and expresses that towards all and judges none. That's the sort of God that many people can get behind today. And that's the sort of God that the false teachers were portraying. I think it's something that has found a following and will continue to find a following in our age, because we already have established judgment is not a popular topic. People don't want to hear about it. They don't want to hear about a God who at one point is going to come back and judge. And the problem is that this is not the God who has revealed himself through creation, through his Son, and through his Word. And Peter knows better. Just as he can recall that voice of God speaking to him on the Mount of Transfiguration, surely he can also recall the voice of the angel who spoke to him in Acts 1, saying, "This Jesus who has ascended into heaven will return the same way." Jesus is coming back. And he's not coming back to die a second time. He's coming back as judge. God's plan of redemption may be unfolding a little too slowly to be credible for some. But make no mistake, it is ongoing, and it's building towards the crescendo that Peter outlines here. Peter knows this, and he wants us to have no doubt of it. And so, knowing that, what do we do? What is our response to that knowledge? Well, Peter poses that very question, does he not, here? What sort of people ought you to be in holiness and godliness? Clearly, there's a relationship in Peter's mind between the awareness of this coming judgment and our present conduct. Is there not? And just as Peter invokes Paul here as one who speaks to these issues as well, aligning him with those whom he's already said are God's spokesmen, it's really not too difficult to think, is it, where Peter might be thinking in Paul's writings. For instance, 1 Corinthians 3, where where he talks about here about laying a foundation. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. The work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Comports very well with what Peter is talking about here in terms of how it ought to motivate us, knowing that Christ is going to return, towards godly living. And there is also the notion that he lays out in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. It's interesting how the Corinthians are the ones that Paul always has to appeal to these sorts of things for. And yet, Peter may be dealing with a similar audience here. He says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Notion that judgment will come to us, and yet, as he says here, we will be saved even though as through fire, he talks about here. And Paul continues in that passage in 2 Corinthians 5, it's familiar to many of you, talking about us serving as ambassadors for Christ in light of the fact that we are going to come before God as judge. And so we look here that our works are going to be tested by fire, but only those that are good are going to endure. Now, I want you to understand here that this is not to invoke a lack of assurance on our part. We heard very persuasively this morning from John's writing about assurance of our salvation. And Peter makes it clear here that we face all these things with the expectation of the coming of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. And he talks about what sort of people ought you to be. You should be waiting for and hastening the coming day of God. In other words, you ought to be looking to this, looking forward to this destruction that he talks about here, this fiery destruction that he talks about here, hastening it how? Well, I think in some ways praying for it, because it is according to God's will, is it not? That our words ought to reflect those of John at the end of Revelation, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come. That this is something that we ought to positively anticipate, not with fear, because we know that even though we may go through the fire, we will be preserved to the other side on the fire. Those who are evil and their works have no such hope. They will face this fire and they will be burned up and destroyed along with everything around them. And we need to be clear here that even though we have assurance in this, the Bible knows nothing of a present Christian life that in no way reflects Christ's ownership on it. It's just simply not there. You can't bifurcate these things and say, I have assurance, therefore it doesn't matter how I act. The Bible, Peter here is persuasively arguing just the opposite. You know God, so you know better, and you should act in accordance with what you know. We already know the power of God that is outlined here. We know it's true. We know it will happen. And we ought to have the proper respect for that power and for the one who wields it. And our lives ought to reflect that. We also know that we've been reconciled to such a God through Christ, and that Christ's work is imperishable. Even fire can't destroy it. And it's our knowledge of both these things that we should be motivated to live lives which are both holy and godly. As our shorter catechism states, that the Bible principally teaches us, one, the nature of God, but two, what duty God requires of man. And the assumption is that God does require a duty of man. And we know that through his word, just as we know him through his word. And the false teachers of Peter's day deceived themselves and others into thinking that God would not judge and that they could live their lives any way they wanted with no fear whatsoever, much as many whom we encounter today do. And however powerful those streams of deceit are, we need to resist them. We need and must heed the reminders of Scripture, like what we find here in 2 Peter, about who God is, what he has done, and what he will do. It's only then that we can live in reality and have the assurance that however terrifying the world's end may prove to be, we are going to come out on the other side of it in God's presence for eternity. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you so much that you have offered us so great a salvation, that though you are unwilling to have evil in your presence, and we know that there is evil within us, you have cleansed us, you have made us fit to stand before you for eternity. Thank you that even fiery destruction cannot eliminate the works of Christ, and that the salvation that we have in him is imperishable. Lord, help us to live lives that are godly, as Peter calls us to here. Help us to look forward to the time that we have to spend with you through eternity, and to prepare ourselves for that through our conduct today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.